want to look at one thing. We're going to be in the 19th chapter, obviously, in the second hour. But I want to look at one, actually the first point that I'll be dealing with in the second hour, and just kind of spend a little time on that, because the more I looked at it, I thought, if I spend the time on that first point that I designed to, we probably wouldn't have time to get to the other three points. So I thought it'd be good for us to begin that way. So in John 19, what we're going to see, I'll go ahead and say this now, what we're going to see is three times in this chapter there is the call to behold. The first two are to behold Christ, and then the third one is directed to Mary, but it's still to behold her son. And then we're going to look at a fourth behold that's not found in chapter 19, but elsewhere in the Scripture. So we're going to be looking at beholding Jesus Christ. And of course, we begin with verse 5. This is when Pilate has already had Jesus scourged and beaten. He has had his soldiers take off Jesus' garments and put a purple robe on him, purple the color of royalty, mocking him, of course. Crown of thorns has been mashed into his brow, again mocking him as king. And they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and strike him with their hands, verse 3 says. Then in verse 5 it says, "Then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man." There is an arch in Jerusalem that is called the Ecce Homo Arch, for the two Latin words that mean behold the man. And there is some historical evidence, at least enough for folks to believe this, that that is the area where Pilate had Jesus come forth at this very time in this chapter that we read. So that arch is there, and people go there and see that particular area as Pilate brought him out. And of course his statement, "Behold the man," was done to somewhat mock Jesus, but even more so to mock the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, because as you know, throughout this entire interchange with Pilate and the Jews, he really doesn't want to do anything with Jesus. He really wants to resist having anything to do with his condemnation and certainly with his death. And he has no high regard for the Jews, did not like them one bit, and so everything that he can do to kind of get their ire up, he's doing. But I want us to focus on that statement, "Behold the man," because that is the first behold that we come to. I told our men this past week in our men's meeting that in the recent conference I was in down in Waynesboro, there's a lot of good discussions take place around the tables there after meals and before services and whatnot. And one discussion came up in particular with several pastors and some other fellows there, men of the church, concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. And I was very interested to hear what was said. Some of the things were said I certainly have always known and thought of and agreed upon from the Bible. But a couple of things were noted that I thought, well, I really hadn't thought about that way. And the pastor in particular who was bringing the points up that I'm going to have us consider this morning was saying that we're used to hearing people say that Jesus had two natures in one person. And that is true to a point, but what sometimes I think is not clearly stated is what was the nature of those natures. Now it's easy to answer the nature of God. We know that. He's God. Okay, there's not a whole lot that has to be dug into or said about that. But what about the nature as man? And that's really what came up. And so we were talking about this, and I said, well, so-and-so, the hypostatic union, and I'm not trying to get technical, but the hypostatic union is the doctrine that says the two natures, man and God, were united in the one person, Jesus, while he was on the earth. And so one of the pastors remarked, he said, but where does it say that? I said, So we went over to the book of Hebrews, which we'll go in a minute, and looked at it, and he said, yeah, but it actually doesn't say that. And I said, yeah, that's true, concerning the nature of man in the person of Jesus Christ. So when we think about behold the man, we need to understand what exactly was the makeup of the manhood of Jesus Christ. Now, where I'm going with this is, and what it helped me with, was even more underscore what I already have always believed, and we had a discussion about this not too many weeks ago, about the impeccable nature of Christ. That not only did he not sin, but he could not have sinned. So out of this discussion, out of looking at the Scripture, I came to the place where I said that even more underscores what I already believe, which is good, because we always want to feel that we have even more foundation, if there is to be had, on anything that we believe is as a essential doctrine of the Bible. And I believe Jesus' impeccability is an absolutely essential doctrine of the Bible. So, say all that to say, let's go to Hebrews for a moment. And first of all, we'll look in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2. Or Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 3, I'm sorry. We'll get straight here in a minute. Well, let me begin with 1 because there is a statement here I want to pick up. All right, in chapter 1, let's just start at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and various manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels did He say at any time, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Obvious answer to that is, He never said that to any angel, because no angel would be worthy of that, nor could be described as the Son, capital S-O-N, of God. Now, so what we glean from that to start with is that Jesus' nature is to be the express image of God, because He is God. That's verse 3. Then made so much higher than the angels. Here's where we begin to think on, okay, then if He's made so much higher than the angels in His incarnation, and that's what it means, then what was His human nature exactly like? And this is what led to me doing some more study after our discussion and finding out that indeed some of the things we say sometimes theologically or doctrinally sound good, but they don't really have Bible passages to back them up. Now, having said that, and I hope I'm not confusing you, I hope I'm trying to be clear here. Chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became Him, or it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now let me stop right there. So it's saying that Jesus in all points was like His brethren. Again, like His brethren. Keep in mind that like or as are always comparative words, right? They don't mean equal. Okay, when we say something's like something, we're not implying that it's exactly equal to it. It just is, there's enough resemblance there, there's enough similarity that we can say this is as that or this is like that. So He was made like unto His brethren. Okay? Now, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee, and behold, and again I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now watch verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him. Now pay close attention to this. Your translation probably doesn't read this way, but this is most correct to the original. He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor, or literally run to help, them that are tempted. Okay, so what we've got here is three things that I want to bring these out, that just these verses tell us about Jesus' nature in humanity. First of all, it says he partook of flesh and blood. So that tells us he really did have a physical body, not like the Gnostics saying it was a spirit body and it just appeared physical. He actually had a physical body with skin and bones and internal organs and blood and so forth. Okay, he partook of flesh and blood. But then secondly, again, here, the Authorized Version is closest to the original. I did a lot of research on this, so I'm not just saying this because this is what I read out of. Okay, it is not the best or even a very valid translation to say he helps the seed of Abraham, which some translations do. That's not what it says. It says in the best Greek manuscripts that he took on himself the seed of Abraham. Took to himself. Okay? So we have him partaking of flesh and blood. Then we have him taking on the seed of Abraham. Now what does that mean? Well, what it doesn't mean, first of all, is that he did not take on the nature of Abraham. What I mean by that, a human nature that is subject to fall and to sin. See, that's where we got to make the distinction. And I don't think always when people talk about the hypostatic union, they say, well, he had the nature of man, but he didn't sin. He had the nature of God, of course, because he's God. But we've got to get a little bit more particular about that. It came to me to understand, because it doesn't say that he took on human nature in the basic understanding that we have of it. Our nature, right? I mean, if he had taken on our nature or Abraham's nature, it would have been a nature that was subject to committing sin. Okay? So I think that's why it's very important to understand that what it's saying here is he did not take the nature of angels, right? Because they are sealed in their perfection and they're created beings. That's the main point there. He's not taking on the form of a created being because he's God. But he is taking to himself flesh and blood, which is a creation of God. Okay? So, it says he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, in the book of Romans, we have a similar statement, but Abraham's not the focus concerning Jesus Christ. And let me go to that here right quickly. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made, watch it now, not of the nature of David, but of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So what that's telling us is, as we already know, that Jesus' lineage, as far as what family he was from the family in the house of David, right? That was prophesied, that was fulfilled. But notice, it doesn't say he took on the nature of David. He took on the seed of David. Same thing again in our text that we just read in Hebrews. He took on the seed of Abraham. Now, in Galatians, we have a further opening of that truth. Galatians 3, it says in verse 16, Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed the promises were made." What promises? The promises of the new covenant, of the gospel. He goes on and says, "He, that is God, says not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So Jesus is uniquely of the seed of Abraham in a way that all other humans are not. And Paul goes on, as you probably know, if not, look at it here while we're here, in verse 29 of chapter 3, "And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So we're not the seed of Abraham in the same way Jesus was. That's why he makes that point. Like I've said before, Paul had the whole Old Testament before him to prove his point, and he picks one passage and one verse, and actually only part of one verse, in Genesis to prove his point. He says not "and to seeds," but "and to thy seed," which is Christ. So he even gets down and says the difference here is between singular and plural. So it's very meticulous and it's very specific when Paul gives the point that yes, Jesus is of the seed of Abraham and we are the seed of Abraham, but not in the same way because we are fully human nature beings. Okay? We are fully human nature beings. Jesus, indeed, was a nature of humanity in a different sense. And that last part then, back in Hebrews, is he was made like unto his brethren. Now what am I saying in all that? What I'm saying is, we've got to remember that when we say Jesus had human nature and nature is God, that we understand that his human nature was not like our, bless you, not like our human nature in any way. His flesh and blood was exactly like ours. His emotions and thoughts and feelings as man were like ours, except his thoughts were obviously perfect and pure, right? His feelings were perfect and pure. So his nature was a different type of human nature that was singular, one time, one person, never before and never repeated. And that's the way we can know that we have a Savior who not only did not sin, but could not have sinned. Was not possible for him to sin, and that's what it says. Because again, he has a human nature as he partook of flesh and blood that is different. It is the seed, singular, of Abraham, not the nature of Abraham, not the nature of David, but the seed of both of them. And so that's the distinction there, and that's why when Pilate says, "Behold the man," he doesn't know what he's saying because he's looking at him, obviously, as an unbeliever, as just a man who is subject to like passions as all of us are. But that's not true, is it? It can't be true, or we don't have a Savior. And so, again, the point here, what really came out to me, and maybe I'm just talking to help myself this morning, I don't know, but I hope it's some help to you. I hope it's not confusing. I'm going to give you time to dialogue about it, discuss, and question. But again, it just drove home to me the point about Jesus' nature. And if we're not careful, we'll just kind of pass that off and say, well, yeah, he was exactly like us in every way. He just didn't sin. And that's not exactly what the Bible says when you really look at what the Scripture says. Now, councils and creeds and decisions made throughout the ages are good and helpful. And the Council of Chalcedon, just for a reference point, is the one that came up with what most people confess about Jesus. This is called the hypostatic union. And that's from that word that only occurs in Hebrews 1:3, referring to Jesus. That's the only time in the New Testament. It shows up several times, but it only shows up referring to Jesus in Hebrews 1:3, which is why I read that. But again, we got to make sure that we don't let our thoughts be captive to more what a council said than what the Bible said. And that's true in anything, not just this point. Okay, because councils, as they were directed by God and fulfilled with godly men, are still subject to error, right? Only the Scripture is not subject to any error, and it is perfect and trustworthy. So, again, you may be scratching your head and new wrinkles in your brain, but if anybody's got anything to question or discuss, by all means, we can.